While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." Well, as you may recall, as we've been working through here the 11th chapter, not only has Jesus been pleased to instruct his disciples as to how they ought to pray, their need for prayer, that important instrument for all those who are the people of God, we've also seen that he has begun to show them the kind of animosity that would come before those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, for they were persecuting him. And we have seen him address the generation as a most evil generation. And now we come to our passage today where he is going to engage with the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, and in your ESV Bibles it talks of them as the lawyers, but here they are referencing the scribes. And he has a series of woes for them. So as we look at our passage this morning, we'll be looking at three things. First of all, this matter of keeping up appearances. As we look at the first portion of our passage this morning. Secondly, this idea of to do no harm as he addresses the lawyers. And third of all, we will look at the heart of Cain exhibited as we come to the end of our passage this morning. This week, I discovered an old BBC program that was out in the early 90s. It was a program by the very name of our first point called Keeping Up Appearances. And it was a comedy. It was about this family who sought to put on airs, who sought to present themselves almost as royalty. And in order to do so, they had to slightly tweak their last name. Their last name, as they chose to pronounce it, was Bouquet. But as you and I would read it as Americans, we would have read that last name as Bucket. You see, they put on airs. They wanted to put forth something else. They wanted to elevate themselves. I thought that was a fitting lead-in, perhaps, to what we see presented by God here through his servant Luke, under inspiration of the Spirit, in this encounter that Christ has with the Pharisees. And so as we come into this portion of Luke chapter 11, it's likely that some time has passed, that perhaps even this particular Pharisee, who now extends to Jesus an invitation to come and dine with him, perhaps wasn't even present when Jesus had already taught and addressed the generation as an evil generation. That there is no malice within the heart at this time of the Pharisee, but that he is doing what Pharisees naturally would do. That this perhaps wasn't the main meal on the Sabbath day, which would have typically been an endeavor carried out by the local household itself, a family gathering together for a meal, but that this perhaps was the early meal. We might think of it as breakfast. And when I was growing up on the farm out in Kansas and I would stay with my grandfather, I always marveled at all of the work that happened before breakfast. My grandfather would get up as the sun would begin to rise and go out and begin to attend to the duties on the farm. So at 6 o'clock in the morning, he would get up, and if my brother and I happened to awaken in time, we would trail after him. And over the next couple of hours, he would tend to his sheep, feeding them, making sure they were all prepared for the day, before he would stop and go inside and we would sit down for our morning meal. Well, similar things happened in Jewish society at this time as well. That there would have been a time for morning prayers, and it's likely that they would have gone into the synagogue early in the morning and there had their time of prayer, and following that would have returned to their homes and enjoyed this meal. And so it was likely that this Pharisee had extended an invitation to others to come and to sit around his table with him, for we see evidence within our passage today that it wasn't limited only to the Pharisee and his family, but that others too were gathered with Christ around that table to dine with him. And in the traditions of Jewish society and Judaism at that time, and according to the laws of the Pharisees, it was an elaborate event. Alfred Edersheim, who wrote a book, and I've mentioned it a few times to you, it's one that Dave Tweed's dad had recommended to me. It was called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He also wrote another book called Jewish Social Life, another book on the temple, and then another book on the Old Testament, a summary. Edersheim goes to great lengths to describe what it was like to go into a household and have a meal. And the detail that he goes into, your mouth would drop and you would say, I would never extend an invitation to anyone if it was going to involve this kind of rigor of preparation. For us to better equate with that, maybe here in Western Pennsylvania, it's kind of the difference between entertaining and showing hospitality. In the thought of entertaining, you go to great lengths to make sure everything has been thought of and addressed. And so you have redded up your home to make it immaculate in order that you might receive someone in. And so by the time they arrive, you're exhausted, right? And just ready for that event to end so that you can move on. versus hospitality, where they get to see the little tornado devastation that is your home as you welcome them around your table as you are. Well, in this situation, it is likely that as Jesus and the other guests would have come around the table, a bowl would have been brought out to them. And you think, oh yeah, a bowl would be brought out that they might wash their hands in preparation. But this is where Edersheim says, oh no, there's not just one bowl that's brought out. There are multiple bowls that are brought out. And the first time that a bowl is brought out, it's that you might wash but one hand. And so you would wash that one hand. Why? So that then you could hold on to the glass that had the wine in order that a blessing could be offered over the wine. Then another bowl would be brought out. And at that time, you would wash the rest of your hands so that then the food could be brought forth and a blessing be offered for the food or for the bread and the rest of the course that would be brought forth. It was very elaborate, all of the steps. And if you didn't do it just right, you were still deemed unclean. And so there were rules and counter rules. It was very onerous. And yet, all of these rules that were abided by, that were part of the culture and practice, weren't things that stemmed from commands of God. And yet, they were treated as equally, if not more, important than the commands of God. And that is what brings us to the situation that we find ourselves in this morning. A Pharisee asks him to dine with him, so he goes in and reclines at table. You see, Jesus wasn't above going and ministering to those he knew the condition of their heart. He knew their needs. And so he availed himself of those opportunities that may yield yet another manifestation of the love of God, where the gospel could be presented, where their sins might be made known and their need to confess their sins and to abandon them and flee to God might be had. So Jesus here, as an example even unto us, is engaging with those who are in need. And you see here, the Pharisee was astonished that Jesus didn't first wash. Again, Luke has a lot of these little indicators throughout his gospel where he shows us how Christ is so much greater than anyone else. Here we see and are given a glimpse of the reality that Jesus Christ is not just a mere man, not just a gifted teacher, but he is the God-man. For he knows the thought, he knows the content of the heart and the mind of that Pharisee who observes him turning to the table without having gone through the rituals of washings. And so Jesus begins his discourse with the Pharisee, a testimony to his knowing the heart of those before him by addressing that which had astonished the Pharisee. It says here in verse 39, the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. Now, each one of us has just managed to survive, live through, experience a pandemic. And so we probably have a new heightened sense of the importance of cleanliness that maybe didn't exist before that pandemic befell us. And certainly we're in the midst of that season of flus and colds and other things. So we are more aware of the necessity of washing our hands and of cleaning up after ourselves. But here, Jesus uses this example of attentiveness to the outside in order that he might draw focus to that which is of utmost importance to all, the heart, the inside. I mean, think of it, if you will. If you were to go down and after fellowship meal, you saw those who were entrusted with cleaning up, and certainly we're going to be calling on a number of you this year to lend a hand to help out with the cleanup after our fellowship meals, of which there is one next week. I didn't mention that earlier. If afterward you were to go in and you were to see there was a child cleaning up dishes, and all they were doing was rubbing the bottom of the plates, drying off the bottom of the plates and putting them away dirty, you'd be disgusted. You'd step forward and you would acknowledge the fact the job's not done. You've missed the most important part. You haven't cleaned the top of the plate. Well, here is Jesus saying to the Pharisees, those whose eyes are bugging out because he's not participated in their customary rituals, those outward adornments of Pharisaism, those things that were extra biblical. He says, you're putting all of your attention and all of your astonishment is based upon those outward things, and yet at the very same time, you are leaving your heart condition unattended to. You're feigning some measure of comfort because, just like the buckets in Keeping Up Appearances, everything on the outward side that the people around you can see seems to be in order. But at the root of your heart, he says, you are filled with greed and wickedness. That which makes up your innermost parts, that which commands and controls your life, is filthy. Isn't God honoring at all? And you're not shocked about that. Because as far as the world around you goes, you are the epitome of holiness because you do this, that, and the other thing. You go through the rituals. You pray loudly. And yet, in the confines of your home, you engage in behaviors that aren't in keeping with what you know God's law teaches. You're led by your own desires, your own earthly pursuits, rather than have a heart that is made new and that is filled with a yearning after the things of God that would bring forth the real fruits of righteousness in your life, that would shape your speech, control your thought life, and give to you those actions that would be most pleasing to Him. Inside, you're full of greed and wickedness, you fools. This is a stinging rebuke to those who were proud in their knowledge of the laws of God, who thought themselves the religious authorities and looked down their nose at everyone else as unclean for the simple fact that they weren't as well versed and as holy as they were themselves. Christ says to those who were proud, you fools. We have an amazing example here, do we not, of our Lord and Savior not mixing words. He doesn't sugarcoat these truths, but he speaks directly to address the sins that, left unattended to in the hearts of these Pharisees, were sure to lead them utterly to condemnation and eternal punishment. He spoke passionately out of love, care, and concern for those who were content in their current practices and who were rushing headlong toward a precipice that led to certain doom. We live in a day and age where the common mantra of what we hear on TV, what we hear in our schools, is you can't correct anyone. Don't speak out, don't say anything. When we are blessed to have within our grasp the truth of God's word, to keep our mouths shut, to leave sins unaddressed is the most unloving thing that we can possibly do. To zip our lips and to watch those around us continue in their darkness to rush headlong toward utter devastation and sure condemnation. We see in the example of Christ here that it is a loving act. And it is an act that we're called upon as brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside one another where we see sin and address one another lovingly in Christ with the hope that our brothers and sisters will abandon their sin and turn to Christ. And just as we are called to speak openly of such things out of love, our prayer is that our brothers and sisters alongside us would do the same when it is my sin, when I fail, that in their love of Christ they will also show a love for their fellow man that would move them to come and say, "Matt, what you're doing is sin. And you need to repent, and you need to do the things which He has commanded you to do." Plead with Him that He would give you the strength and the capability to walk rightly. And I'll stand with you. And I'll hold you accountable. And I'll check on you. Because I love you. And I love Christ. You fools, did not He who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. As Jesus is here instructing those who were the authorities in the law, those who thought themselves outside of Christ's remarks relative to the evilness of the generation. It's likely that if there were any Pharisees and scribes that were present when Jesus made that proclamation about the generation, they likely were standing behind Him going, "Yep, it is. This is an evil generation. Yep, all of these common people before me are the epitome of evil." They would have accepted themselves as outside of those comments of Christ. And so here, in this opportunity, Christ is saying, "No! No, that comment was made for your benefit as well. That you, like those in the crowd, would understand that first priority must be to the heart of every man, woman, and child. For there is no good that we can do apart from Christ. All of those things that even the world might lavish its praise upon us and say of us are good and commendable and heartless actions, if they aren't done out of a love for Christ, they're done for selfish motives. They're done for the praise of men." And that was the problem. The Pharisees had these elaborate rituals that they would go through in order to put on the air of holiness, that they might receive the praise of those in the marketplace who would say of them, "Oh, I'm not worthy to be in your presence." Christ says, "No. The only way that you're going to carry out any action that is pleasing to the Lord is that it stem from a heart that has been made new in Christ. And thus the only good works in this life are those expressions of the fruits of righteousness brought by Christ in the lives of those who are His." He describes again their hearts later on in verse 43. Excuse me, I'll go back up to verse 42. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint, rue, and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God." Again, He is expanding upon what it means to have a corrupt heart. And He does so by here describing them as concerned only with the minutiae. This was one of those challenges during the period of fundamentalism that arose within our nation, where we thought that it might be possible for us to create such exhaustive lists of those things that we should and should not do, that we could overrule the condition of hearts and achieve the same end. And that found expression in a lot of ways, even within our own institutions. Sometimes I go back and I read some of the historic rules that are to be found at Geneva College. And we see a litany of rules, those things that are acceptable and not acceptable to do, maybe in relation to the Sabbath day. And you think, in the crafting of some of these creative rules, we're seeking to do something that we cannot legislate effectively. And so fundamentalist churches have this tendency to minister to the outward man and to deal only in the outward actions, and they leave the heart unattended. When in reality, we need to be ministering to the hearts of people. For a heart that is made right in the Lord Jesus Christ will then seek to do those things which he has commanded, will be inclined to seek the will of God where it may be found in that word that he has so lovingly revealed and given to us, and given to us one to shepherd us in a right understanding of the word, his Spirit. You see, that's how right practice emerges. Not from a litany of rules. And I've mentioned before, if you get a chance to go into Alfred Edersheim's book on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, go back to appendix, I think it's either F or G or 6 or 7, I can't remember how it's numbered in every edition, and look at the Sabbath laws. And every one of those Sabbath laws that are held out, they are, and there are many, has a counter law to help them get around it. You see, the creativity of man's sinful heart as he feigns holiness and then has a workaround that he might still be labeled holy. Well, here he talks of them tithing the mint, rue, and herb. He picks these things, these little tiny things, and says, you spend your time contemplating, debating. And there was great debate between the two rabbinic schools of the day relative to these matters. As he's describing them, he is really hitting close to home. These would have been sensitive matters to Pharisees because these debates truly happened. He says, you spend all of your time debating these things. It would be like that debate of how many angels can dance upon the head of a pin, and spending countless hours and days contemplating what the answer might be. He says, you're contemplating all of the wrong things, all of this minutia, and you're leaving the most important things. You're leaving the greatest commands unattended. Rather than our focus be upon the love of God and our neighbor, he says, you're guilty of not loving God and being agents of injustice. Here the injustice is a description of the Pharisees becoming self-consumed, self-absorbed, only self-interested, not consumed as a shepherd of God ought to be for the sheep of God, for his fellow believers. So he says, you are dealing in the minutia and leaving unattended these most important of matters. In their place, you love the best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces. You value the praise of men. You want to occupy what was in the synagogue known as the seat of Moses, that seat that was reserved for the most honored of those who gathered within the synagogue. It says, your aspiration is for that. You're seeking after that seat rather than being consumed with and concerned with the glory of God. You see, when there's sin present in our life and we stop and we identify that, and we really stop to think about whatever those actions were that we were doing and before we're self-congratulating ourselves for doing, and look at it closely, we see that I was doing all of those things for the wrong reason. I was doing them selfishly. God didn't even enter into the equation in my thinking. Woe to you, O Pharisees, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Why would the matter of unmarked graves have been a concern for the Pharisees and for those in the land at that time? There were laws that said if you were to come into contact with a dead body, you were made unclean for the next 7 days. And here is Jesus saying of the Pharisees, you have become like those unmarked graves. The result of your life and pattern is not benefiting anyone, but rather you're doing harm. Your example is one that is a corrupting influence rather than a sanctifying one, an edifying one. Now, as all of this is going on, as we move into the second point here briefly, we see that not only were there Pharisees in attendance, but there were lawyers. Our scriptures here in the ESV say lawyers. These lawyers were the scribes. These were those who were tasked with knowing the laws of God and then helping to rightly understand and apply them. And so as Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, we see now that the scribes are beginning to look offended as well. And one of the lawyers stands up at this point and says, listen, what you're saying is not merely an offense to the Pharisees, but you're striking close to home. You're offending us as well. And today Jesus might have said, good. That's precisely what I'm here to do. For you need to be offended in those things that you are doing and the things that you are commending that are outside of the purview of the law of God rightly applied. He says, woe to you lawyers, for you load people with burdens that are hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Parents, you can maybe remember some of those more humbling times in your attempts to raise your children when you saw in your children the emulation of your sinful tendencies, and you had to stop and you had to correct them and say, don't do as I do, do as I say. Here are the scribes, the lawyers, whose lives are out of keeping with all of those things that they're commending to everyone else to do. Maybe another way that we might think of this in 21st century understanding are those opportunities taken even by our elected officials to pass laws that aren't applicable to themselves. You see, here they see their duty is to come up with ever new and creative ways to demonstrate their own theological prowess and knowledge and creativity over the law of God as they would apply it not to themselves but to everyone else. And here we see that the whole point of these lawyers, of these scribes, which was to make more clear an understanding of the word that the people of God might enjoy the full benefits of the law of God, has been turned on its head. And this is often the way as it comes to legislation carried out by men, There are these noble intentions that are behind it, but at the end of the day, what has been presented and put forth ends up causing more harm, more burden than it happened to solve. Here, the scribes are guilty of accepting themselves, of burdening others and not caring at all about it. He says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. You are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers. For you who think you know the word of God, you are just as complicit in the offenses of your fathers. You've learned nothing from those examples which God had so lovingly preserved for them in his word. And thus you stand equally guilty with your fathers for the death of those whom the Lord had so graciously and lovingly sent to warn his people of their sin." And how many there were who suffered for doing rightly, who suffered for following the example of God, who paid that ultimate price of forfeiting their life as they bore the life-giving message of the Lord. Here, these interpreters of the law take offense and do not understand how egregious are their sins and how great is their need. "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't enter in yourselves, and you have hindered those who were entering." Here we see, just like his final woe to the Pharisees, where he called them unmarked graves, who were guilty of the contamination and corruption of those that they had been charged to serve. Like them are the scribes, who are described as those who have become an obstacle, keeping out those who otherwise, by God's grace, would have entered in to yet a greater understanding and appreciation and enjoyed the comforts of the Word of God. These are hard words that God has given to those who should have been the servants of the people of Israel, who should have rightly understood themselves to be the servants of God, and who instead were self-serving. For that, we come to the last point. In verses 53 and 54, we see again with clarity the heart of those religious authorities that have just been addressed by Christ. Rather than take his words to heart, rather than amend and adjust and depart their sinful ways, they double down in their sin. And we see the true nature under which they operate. He describes them here as those who lie in wait for him. Elsewhere in God's word, we read of those things that lie in wait, ready to pounce. Satan, like a lion, ever ready to pounce, ever looking for the opportunity to destroy that which is the Lord's. And so we see here the heart of Cain, I mentioned. He talks earlier in his description of those prophets that had given up their lives. He lists Abel among them. What is it that Abel had done? Abel had worshipped according to the model set forth by God after Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden by offering up the first of his flock as a blood sacrifice, recognizing the need that he presently had as a sinner, and using that model that God had given them. And you recall Cain's offering was from the soil, the first fruit of the ground, and his offering wasn't accepted of God. And rather than learn from the example that had been given, his response was to kill his brother to remove the light, that his gift might then be the only remaining gift, that he might manipulate God. Well, here we see the heart of the Pharisees and scribes now is bent on the destruction of this one who had the audacity to come into their home and to address them and to refute all of those outward things and lay bare their hearts. They begin to plan his destruction. They look for opportunities to trip him up. They look to see if they can't perhaps cause him to stumble, calling upon those arguments and debates they've had over the minutiae, hoping that he would falter and that they could lay some charge against him. As we continue through the Gospel of Luke, we see that the heat is continually rising. We see that the opposition is becoming more and more apparent. The darkness of men's hearts and the needs, precisely why God has sent his Son into the world to address these needs of man in their sin, to bring about salvation, that new hearts might be had through him and him alone, lives transformed, and obedience brought about, all through the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that one who is greater and who is before us.